We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in Revelation chapter 15. And we will read from verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This chapter begins with seven angels and the seven last plagues. These angels are going to pour out God's wrath upon the earth for their rejection of Christ and because they refused to repent of their sin. But the pouring out of these vials of wrath on the earth does not take place till chapter 16. What follows immediately after verse 1 and the vials of wrath, what follows after is a scene of triumph. There are people who have got the victory over the beast and his image. They're singing a song of praise, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I believe that this is a continuation of the visions of chapter 14, where in chapter 14 we have the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. That's a picture of the whole church. They are singing praise. They're harping with their harps. They're described as followers of the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. In other words, they're not followers of the beast. They are not followers of the God of this world. In chapter 14, we have the downfall of Babylon. We have a picture, we might say a double representation of the judgment day. And then in our chapter, we have the victors standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire, singing a song of praise because they have got the victory over the beast and his image. But the question, of course, is why does this intimation of the vials of wrath and the seven angels ready to pour out the vials of wrath on the earth, why does that come where it does? Why does it come between the visions of chapter 14 and the vision of the victors standing on the sea of glass and singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb? It's a very interesting question. Perhaps verse 1 about the vials of wrath serves as an interlocking function between the two sections of chapter 14 and chapter 15. In other words, being an interlocking function, it gives a hint of what is to come and then finishes with the previous subject. So you have a hint of what is to come, but what we have following after is a continuation of the same theme of chapter 14, which is the theme of judgment and overcoming the enemy. So the passage we have before us, verses 2 to 4, serves as a transition from the one to the other, from the previous section to what follows. It's continuing the theme of judgment, this song of victory over the beast and his image, continuing the theme of judgment, but also connects the vials of wrath with the preceding section. It's anticipating the judgments to come on the enemies of God. This song of Moses is similar to what we have at the Red Sea. It's called the Song of Moses because Moses himself and the people of Israel sang a victorious song after they triumphed by God's power and help over Pharaoh and his host. The victory at the Red Sea took place after the plagues of Egypt. And the plagues of Egypt is reflected in the vials of wrath to be poured out on the earth. So there's a consistent theme throughout. And we have a transition, this passage before us. And before going straight to the vials of wrath, we have a scene of those who have victory over the beast in his image. These victors are seen and heard standing on the sea of glass and singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What a scene we have before us. It's a triumphant scene. It is presenting to us the victory that God gives to his people over their spiritual enemies. And with the Lord's help this evening, we will consider first the sea of glass mingled with fire. What is symbolized by this? In the second place, the stand of the victors. We have those who had gotten the victory over the beast. And they are standing on the sea of glass. We call this the stand of the victors. And in the third place, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" You would expect the whole world to fear the Lord for the wonders he hath done. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Well, we seek the Lord's help and blessing as we consider first the sea of glass, and then the stand of the victors, and then the song of Moses and of the Lamb. First of all, the sea of glass mingled with fire. This is what John mentions first. The sea of glass mingled with fire. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And we were first presented with the sea of glass in chapter 4, where we read about before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, the sea of glass might be alluding to the sea of brass in Solomon's temple. The sea of brass was a large basin made out of brass. It was called a molten sea or basin, full of water for the priests to wash themselves and go about their work at the temple. And so this sea of glass, at least in the first instance, at least in chapter 4, seems to be pointing to the sanctifying influences of God's grace. That is, God purifies his people, and that was symbolized by the sea of brass in the temple, full of water for washing, for purification. And so that symbolizes the need of washing, spiritual washing. First of all, in Christ's precious blood, we need the guilt of our sins washed away. And do you feel the guilt of your sins tonight? Are you saying, "My sin is a great burden. My conscience is blackened and stained with sin. What I need is to be washed, but my own good works cannot wash out the stain of sin." That is very true. What we need is the precious blood of Christ to wash away the stain of sin. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We need the precious blood of Christ to wash away the stain of sin. And that blood is available to us, freely offered. Again, you're hearing about the blood. Why should you go down to a lost eternity with the guilt of sin bound to you and liable to eternal wrath and misery, down to the lake of fire, the sea of misery, when Christ offers his precious blood to you to wash away your sin? the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, the laver, the basin, the sea of glass, a glass sea, perhaps, pointing us, we believe, to the sanctifying influences of God's grace, to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, and to be cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit from the filth of sin. As we would approach the throne of God, there is a sea of glass to be washed, to be cleansed, to be purified, in order to approach God with acceptance. But here in the chapter we have, in which our passage is found, we have a sea of glass mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. What do we learn from this? Well, in the book of Revelation, fire mostly symbolizes judgment. God pours out fire upon his enemies in chapter 20. And the eyes of Jesus himself are as a flaming fire. Scrutiny, discerning, judging. He searches every motive in our hearts and our desires, our words and our actions. So fire, the sea mingled with fire. Fire symbolizes judgment. Opposition of the enemies and the destruction of the enemies have a sanctifying effect upon the people of God. When the enemy is destroyed, there is a clear manifestation of God's holiness. Even when the enemy is attacking the church is brought to her knees and is crying to the Lord for grace. And so we have then the sanctifying influences of God's grace and power and justice and judgment in the sea of glass mingled with fire. But you see, there's also the destruction of sin in the believer, which may be symbolized here. The sea of glass mingled with fire perhaps is telling us of our own sin being consumed in the flames of God's justice. Is not God manifesting his justice when he is sanctifying his people? Indeed, he is. He's showing his holiness. He hates sin. No wonder he brings his people through the furnace of the fire of affliction to purify them, because he hates the sin that he finds in them. God is not complacent with any sin in his people. He forgives all their sin indeed. But just as surely as he forgives their sins, he also purifies their nature, makes them holy and more holy and more holy, and purifies them through the furnace of affliction till he can see what? His own reflection in them, as you know. So here we have a sea of glass mingled with fire, showing us the sanctifying influences of God's grace and his judgment upon sin, as well as the destruction of his enemies, which also has a sanctifying influence upon God's people. And think about the sea of glass. We'll come to the glass part in a moment, but think about it being a sea mingled with fire. Remember the Israelites. You see, God is providing for the sanctification of his people. He's providing for the cleansing of his church. The Israelites themselves, they passed through the Red Sea. And their passing through the Red Sea was a great trial indeed. And their passing through the Red Sea was a baptism. It was a baptism. So the sea mingled with fire tells us of being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We're not baptized only with the water of the Spirit, but with the fire of the Spirit. Of course, both are symbols. Fire and water are both symbols. But what is fire and water symbols of? Fire and water, what do? They purify. The water cleanses, the fire consumes, and the dross and the pollution are removed. The result is a pure and holy substance. So Jesus purifies his people by the Holy Ghost. He baptizes his people, as we read in the Word of God, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The sea of glass mingled with fire is speaking of the purifying influences of God's grace. Yes, even through fiery trials, we are made to pass through fire and through water. We read in Psalm 66, and yet he brings us to a large place, a land of liberty. He makes us drink sometimes the water of affliction and the wine of astonishment, and we are shaken up. That is God's way of purifying us. So we are passing through sometimes deep waters, the floods of ungodly encompassing us, the world and its God trying to destroy the church. But all of this is for the further good and sanctification of the people of God. So let us say that there's a young believer who is getting tempted, even by the devil. And you know, the Lord sanctifies his people sometimes through passing through the temptations of the evil one. And this young believer is sighing and crying and seeing those fiery darts fly past him or her or into the very mind. And the person is asking, how can you possibly tell me that I am being sanctified through this when I am failing and I am frightened and I am terrorized and I think that one day I'm actually going to fall into the hands of Satan himself and be dragged into hell? Well, you're seeing your own weakness more and more. You are crying to God as never before. Lord, pity me. See how my foes oppress me. You feel that if God doesn't rescue you, you're going to succumb. Only God can help you. Your need is so great, you are poor in spirit. You see that you have nothing at all. And so that Jesus is being made more precious to you than ever before. And you are constantly watching and praying. You don't have any time to lose. You can't give up watching over your heart and your mind and your senses for a second, lest Satan has advantage over you. And what is this but sanctification? God is sanctifying you. He's purifying you, bringing you through the furnace of affliction, even through Satan's devices and temptations, and you're gaining skill and putting on the whole armor of God, and you're being prepared for future work, and you're being helped so that you can help others. Although you say to yourself, how can I ever be a help to others when I'm so low, I'm so afflicted, I'm so tempted, so tossed about, how can I ever think that I can be useful and contribute to the edification of the Lord's people at all? This is God's way, bringing us to an end of ourselves, even to the brink, it seems, the precipice of ruin. We feel like we're being torn down back to the foundation as if we've never done anything right. We've never done anything that was pleasing to the Lord. We've never served the Lord at all. God is bringing us to our knees, to start, as it were, in our own consciousness all over again, so that there would be we would be a people who are serving the Lord less selfishly, more for his glory, more for the good of the church. And the Lord is preparing us for a wonderful deliverance, so that it will be even a new song that we sing. Perhaps even a second conversion, it could be. As the Lord Jesus told Simon Peter, even though he was converted already, he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was made to see his own nothingness more than ever before when he had denied Christ three times. He was brought to an end of his self-confidence, and he looked more to the Lord Jesus alone for help, for grace, for strength. Well, you see, the victors are standing on the sea of glass. They are not just at it, but they are on it. It's a sea of glass. In other words, the sea has congealed. It has been made solid. And it reminds us of what we read in Exodus chapter 15. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Think of that. When the Israelites were passing through the Red Sea, they could only do that by the sea being divided. And there was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, as if the sea was congealed and solid. It could not collapse upon them. There was something holding it back. Of course, it was the power of God. But it's as if the sea was made glass because it was frozen still. It could not collapse upon them. And so God's people are enabled to go through this Red Sea of affliction because God divides the enemy. God removes the obstacles. God turns the sea into glass. He enables his people either to walk through the sea on dry land or actually to walk on the sea because it has been made calm and still beneath them. Just as Peter, although there were waves still, yet he was enabled to walk on the water. He triumphed in Christ. He continued to walk until he looked away. Then he began to sink, but as soon as he looked to Jesus again and the Lord took him and drew him out of many waters, he was able to walk on the water again. The sea in the Bible is a picture of disorder, a tumultuous state of things, the powers of evil opposing the church. But God gives victory over the world and its chaos. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's by looking to Christ. It's by believing in Jesus, looking to him still. Then we rise over the waves. We walk on the water. We triumph over the enemy. It's when we are looking to Christ, when we come to him as Peter came to him, when we obey him as Peter obeyed him, obeying the captain of salvation, that's when we triumph. So let us keep our eyes on Christ. Pray that there would be renewed focus spiritually upon the Savior, that our eyes would be fixed on the Lord. Keep the eye of faith on him. Our eyes are upon thee, says the King of Judah, when he was surrounded by enemies. That will support us in trials, and the Lord will sanctify all afflictions to us. He will purify our hearts and lives. He will do that, indeed, by all the opposition that we meet with in the world. Send his Spirit. He's working in us all the while by his Holy Spirit, baptizing us with the Holy Ghost and with fire, purifying our hearts by faith in him. And so, friends, if we follow the Lord Jesus, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. If we endeavor to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, what will happen? We will join with the victors, and we will stand on the sea, mingled with fire. The sea of glass mingled with fire. And so in the second place, let us consider the stand of the victors. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here's a victory. And what is the victory about? What do they have victory over? It is the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. What a blessed people they are. They got the victory. Victory means overcoming. Victory means conquering. They have won the battle. that would hinder them and keep them from receiving the blessing. These are the people who are truly blessed. They are blessed with a kingdom. They have gotten the victory. The words are in the present tense. They are those who come off victorious. Those who are coming off victorious from the conflict with the beast. As if they had just come in fresh from the battle. They triumph in Christ. They are more than conquerors through Him who loved His people. And friends, this is what will enable us to be overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil through Him who loved us. We have to look to Jesus. We have to go to the cross and see the love of Christ shining through the cross and the sufferings. Love to His people that led Him to suffer and die for them. See His love. May His love constrain us to serve Him, and we will triumph in Him. So they have victory over the beast. We considered in Revelation chapter 13 a few months ago what the beast is who comes out of the sea. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast is a symbol of earthly or worldly power. The beasts in the book of Daniel symbolize this, the nations. There was Babylon, Greece, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they were symbolized by the bear, the leopard, the lion, and so on. So generally speaking, the beast is a symbol of worldly power. Now, the worldly power is blaspheming by claiming the attributes of God. To have universal and absolute power, that's blasphemy. Only God has universal and absolute power. So the beast stands in opposition to God. And that's the world. The world is at enmity to God. The world is not your friend, in other words. If you're on the side of Christ, the world is not your friend. The world is full of enmity to Christ, and therefore the world hates you. What is the world's agenda? The world's agenda is to exalt man and not God. The aim is to deify man. Yeah, that is what the world is trying to do, to make man a god. Even as the people said about Herod when he gave an oration, he gave a speech, and the people hailed him and applauded him and said, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Well, this is the aim of the world, to make itself a god, to deify itself. The world worships its own power, ascribing divine attributes to it, omnipotent, able to do all things. In fact, they're saying, as we read in a following verse, in verse 4, the world is saying, as they worship the beast, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This is what they should say of God. Even as Moses said in Exodus 15, "Who is like thee? Who is like God?" Well, this is what they're saying of the beast. This is what they're saying of the worldly power. "Who is like the world? Who in its power?" The worldly power can do everything. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies," and so on. So this is the world's agenda, to deify man, to make man a god, to make war with the saints, as we read again in chapter 13. "It was given unto him to make war with the saints," verse 7. They're saying, who is able to make war with him? Who is going to resist such power? This is what the worldly power is doing, warring with others. But those who are not truly God's people, they're going to yield. They're going to say, we can't do it. We can't overcome the beast. We just have to yield and go along with what the beast does and says. Well, that's Satan's intention, to overcome the saints. That takes us back to chapter 12, when Satan failed to overcome God's people. When they won the battle, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and so on. But when Satan lost at that point, he had another design, and that was to overcome the saints by subtlety. This is what we need to watch against. Satan is the dragon. He influences the beast. The beast is the world. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is influencing men and women throughout the world, leading them to battle against God and his people. In other words, he is trying to overcome the saints. He wants the saints to become no saints. That's how he overcomes them. It's not just with outward weapons of military power. It's not always by prisons and gallows, but he uses the weapons of subtlety and craft. Satan is not just the roaring lion, he's also the subtle serpent. And so how does Satan overcome the saints? Not by forcing them to give up their profession, but to give up their godliness, so that they will keep the name of Christian, but they will deny the power of godliness in their hearts and lives. They will keep the name while denying the power. And so, in verse 8 of chapter 13, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who will worship the beast? Those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So whether they're Christians in name or just followers of the world, if they're doing Satan's will, they're not God's people. They might call themselves Christians, but they're not. Satan will try to overcome the saints, but he will only overcome those who are not God's people. But God's people, those who have grace in their hearts, those who are truly believing in Jesus, they get the victory over the beast, and therefore they overcome Satan. We must look how they overcame. They did not yield to the beast's pressures, to compromise, to give obedience to the world, even at the expense of serving Christ. They were not deifying man and worshiping the creature. They were not saying, who is like the beast? Who is like the world? They didn't succumb to the pressures of the world when it tried to force them to compromise and give up their attachment to truth and righteousness. They got the victory. They got the victory over the beast. They get the victory over the beast's image. Remember, the image of the beast is an allusion to the image of Caesar that was set up in those days in which John lived. And people were sometimes forced to follow the imperial cult, to worship Caesar. But John is using that to describe what man does in general, and that is to worship the world, the deification of the world. And we had the second beast that had the resemblance of a lamb and the two horns and so on. That's a picture of worldly wisdom. So you have the first beast is worldly power, the second beast is worldly wisdom. And the world and the wisdom of this world is to make a god of this present world. But the saints of God refuse to worship the world, refuse to cave in to the world's pressure. The people of God, they worship the living and true God. They want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They may be tempted to compromise and to yield particular points of their faith and attachment to Christ, but they overcome. They go forward in duty. And they worship Christ. They serve Him and not the world. And we also read that those who were standing on the sea of glass, they got the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. The mark is the stamp of worldliness. It is the evidence in a person's life that he or she is conforming to the world and worshiping, basically, and serving this present evil world. And that's written on their forehead. It's seen in the work of their hands, in their daily life. So the mark in the right hand symbolizes the actions that are controlled by the world. The mark in the forehead symbolizes the way of thinking subjected to the world's wisdom. Do we have the mark of the beast? It's not a computer chip. It's not a credit card number or anything like that. It's the sign that we are followers of the world and the beast and the dragon, the god of this world. God's people get the victory over the mark. They don't want to be identified with the world and its power and its wisdom. What do they have? They have their Father's name written on their foreheads, as we read in chapter 14 in the first verse. Their way of thinking, in their mind, in their head, is according to Scripture. They don't seek human wisdom. They seek divine wisdom. They want to follow Christ. They don't conform to the world. They may be tempted. They may be falling backwards sometimes and yielding to the pressures and the fashions of the world. But generally speaking, they don't conform to the world. They overcome the world. And then we read that they have got the victory over the number of his name. That's the name of the beast. The number of his name is the number that reveals who he is. It's the number of man, the number of mankind. 666. When was man created? Man was created on day 6, not on day 7. 7 is the perfect number. 6 is short of 7, the perfect number. So what does that say about man? Man comes short of perfection. Everything that just has to do with man is coming short. In fact, even when 6 is multiplied by hundreds of times, man is still coming short. 666 is the symbol of humanity, highly potentialized. Man at his best. All that man can do, not just 6, not just 66, even 666, but it still comes short of 7, still comes short of perfection. Man is still incomplete, absolutely incomplete. Even though he deifies himself, even though he makes an idol of himself, he's still a beast. He's sunk to the level of a beast. But the saints have overcome. They have come off victorious over that number, the number of man. They have triumphed over man-centered wisdom and ways. They have resisted it. They have not complied with it. They overcome it. And by doing so, they show that they are identified with Christ, the Lamb of God. They have learned to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. They have learned not to lean on an arm of flesh. Have we learned that? Not lean upon man, not lean upon ourselves, not lean upon an arm of flesh. They have overcome. Are we overcoming? And those who have got the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, they may have been killed with a sword. They may have been martyred, but they still overcome. Their souls are not destroyed. They may have been burned at the stake, but they are not burned in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Being put to death for faithfulness to Christ out of love to him is one way to get the victory over the beast. Suffering and being put to death is not defeat. They're not being overcome when they are being martyred, when they are being stoned to death or put in prison. That's not being overcome. They are overcoming by being willing to face all of this hardship, to endure all things for Christ. That's overcoming, even though they may be put to death or put in prison or suffer or lose their job. They're not being overcome. They're overcoming. And they get the victory through both patience and faith, as we read in the previous chapters. They need that patient endurance. They need to be steadfast. That's the only way to overcome. by being watchful amid the schemes of the evil one, resisting the pressures to conform, by patient endurance and by faith. Faith in the promises, knowing that those who oppose God's people will not get the ultimate victory. Their schemes will turn to their ruin. Knowing that supports the faith of God's people and helps them to persevere. As we notice in chapter 13, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. The enemies of God will be destroyed. They use the sword. They put God's people in prison. They are going to be put in the prison of hell. They will be destroyed with the sword of divine justice throughout the endless ages of eternity. And knowing that helps God's people to overcome. The wicked will not triumph. Satan will not get the victory. God's people will overcome. They will have conquest. They are more than conquerors through him who loved them. And they stand then on the sea of glass, the tumultuous sea, the state of the disorder of the world and its God, Satan and his kingdom. It's all been conquered. The tumultuous sea has been congealed. The worldly power, that beast, the worldly power has been tamed, or rather the beast has been killed as far as God's people are concerned, thrown into the depths of the sea as surely as Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. What a triumph that is. That is victory. They got the victory. They have come off victorious over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They're singing praise. Musical instruments are symbols of joy. We don't use musical instruments in the church today. They were used in the Old Testament, but they were symbols. We don't need them because we have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for more of that joy, and we'll give melodious sounds from our vocal cords, singing the song of praise to God for what he has done for his people. Having the harps of God, they are full of joy. They are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. In the third place, it is a song of praise. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They are very active. They are positively praising God. The people of God in heaven are not idle. They are singing. They are singing the praises of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses. And that is taking us back to the literal song that Moses sang. And the people of Israel, when they were saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And it is called the song of Moses, the servant of God, verse 3 of our chapter. And that is referring probably to Exodus 14, verse 31, just before the song is recorded. We have these words here. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So it's an allusion, a direct reference, I think, to Exodus 14 and 15. What we have here, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is referring to the wonderful deliverance at the Red Sea when the Israelites' enemies, Pharaoh and his army, were destroyed. It's the song sung to honor Christ. It's the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the object of praise. But is there more to it than that? When we read it's the song of Moses, we know that Moses sang the song. Moses sang the song. So when we have the words, the song of the Lamb, can we not also say that the Lamb sang the song? Is it possible? What do we read of in Psalm 22? These are the words of Jesus who suffered on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I will praise thee. If it's not a literal song that Jesus sings in heaven, then there is certainly joy in his heart as if he were singing. The Lord will joy over thee with singing, he says of his church. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There is the joy of the redeemed, but there's also the joy of the Redeemer as they enter into the joy of their Lord. If we look to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, we will rejoice. We have to look to him, friend. Look to him anew. Keep looking to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him, and he will take away your sin. He will wash you in his blood, and you will be made clean and white in his sight. Yes, it is by his blood that we are cleansed and redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Behold the Lamb of God. And if you look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, you will sing the song which is new, ever new. Perhaps it's the same song that was sung in chapter 14 and verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders and so on. Those who were redeemed from the earth, the song of redemption. And is it not a song of redemption, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb? Because they are praising God for giving them the victory over the beast and his image. They got the victory through the blood of the Lamb. They got the victory through the power of his grace. They got the victory through grace that was manifested in their faith and patience. And this is what they sing especially. They sing these words, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. They are praising God for his wonderful works. The works that he has performed, they are marvelous. The works that he has accomplished, they are wonderful. Who can describe them? Oh, are our eyes open? Are we beginning to say that what God has accomplished is marvelous? It's wonderful beyond compare. If we're not saying that freely, then our eyes are half closed. We need our eyes open to see what God has done. He has made bare his holy arm. He has gotten himself the victory, as we sing in Psalm 98 and verse 1. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won. The Lord God his salvation hath caused to be known. His justice in the heathen sight he openly hath shown. This is the work of the Lord God Almighty. He has done wonderful works because he is almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. And all the opposition that you face from the world, nothing can prevent God's power from working to deliver you, to help you overcome. You don't have to succumb to temptation. He will give you the grace to overcome. Nothing is too hard for him. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. God is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17. When he destroys his enemies, in other words, he is just in doing that. It's not arbitrary power. No, it's all according to the principles of justice. And God is true. Just and true are thy ways. And when we look at the ways of God in providence, we may not be able to explain all his ways, but we can rest in the fact that his ways are according to justice. An allusion to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. Is there any work that he has done that's not perfect? For all his ways are judgment. Is there one way that he's taken in providence and all the paths he leads his people that you could say it wasn't good? It wasn't according to judgment. It wasn't right. No, you can never say that about any of the ways of God. Therefore, we can rest there. We know that what God has done and what he will do is right. It is according to truth and righteousness. He is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And therefore, we may find refuge in him. He is the King of saints. King of saints. The saints look to him for protection because he is their king. The saints look to their king for guidance because he will rule in a righteous way and he has wisdom to show them the way. They look to him for upholding power to subdue their enemies. And this is how the saints overcome because of their wonderful king. Thou, King of saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Who would not fear the Lord? Again, there are references of the Old Testament that this refers to. Jeremiah 10, verse 7, we read there, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? And then at the end of that verse, there is none like unto thee. Again, Moses, in his song in Exodus 15:11, says, who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The world is saying that about the beast, about the worldly power. Who is like the beast, deifying the world? God's people eschew that idolatry. They're giving all glory to the Lamb. Who is like thee? Who shall not fear thee? God alone is to be feared and worshipped and served. There must be reverential awe in our hearts of God. And all should fear him. And all day, and one day all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the people of God go on to sing, for thou only art holy. God alone is to be feared because there's none like him. He alone is holy. The holiness of God is not only his moral purity. The holiness of God is his infinite separateness. He is incomparable. There's none like him. He's holy. He stands apart from all creation. He is transcendent over and above and beyond all things. Thou only art holy. And all nations shall come before thee. All will stand before his presence. They will worship the King of nations and the King of saints. Just as we read in Revelation 22 and verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The church goes on to say, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. When you see judicial providences, providences of God that display his justice in conquering the enemy, in delivering his people through punishing those who oppose him, you're seeing the judgments of God. They are displayed. They're in the earth. They're not concealed. This should have a sanctifying effect upon us. This should awaken all of us to see God's judgments in the world. If we have a new heart, we're not going to say, well, that's just what you can expect. Sometimes there's tornadoes, sometimes there's earthquakes, sometimes there's wars, sometimes there's famine, sometimes there's disease. You will see God's judgments in the earth. And it will make you learn righteousness, and you will want to be prepared for the judgment day. That's the effect that it should have upon us. Friends, we must see the things that are going on in the world in the light of the judgment. And we need to ask ourselves, what will be the verdict for you and me when Jesus is on the great white throne? Which side will we be on? Will we be on the side of the beast? And see God's people standing triumphant over us, standing on the sea mingled with fire, and we ourselves drowning in the sea mingled with fire, a sea of perdition. Oh, to join the victors, to stand on the sea of glass mingled with fire, joining them and singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Oh, to come to Christ as our King. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not wait till next Sabbath or a year from now. Today, Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come to him. Flee to him. Come to his knees and say, Lord Jesus, I have no one else but thee. Thou art the Lamb of God. Please take away my sin, or I will perish forever. God, in his word, is calling us to look at the things upon earth in the light of eternity, to see the sea of glass mingled with fire, to see the destruction of the beast as Pharaoh drowning in the depths of the sea, that you would be among those who rejoice in the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Are you afraid of what you will lose if you join sides with Christ? The pleasures, the friends. What did the prophet say to the Israelites when they had to give up their army and send them back? The prophet said to them, God is able to give you much more than this. God is able to give you much more than any of these pleasures. But when you see the pleasures of sin in the light of eternity, the pleasures of time and sense apart from God, the pleasures of sin for a season, look at them in the glare of the fire mingled in the sea of glass. See those pleasures, see those sinners drowning in the sea of misery. How can sin be attractive to us when we are looking at sin and temptation in this perspective? In the light of the fires of hell, sin is deceitful, and it's an evil and bitter thing. It will drown humanity in a sea of perdition. How will we be ready for the judgment day? The new birth is essential. You must be born again. Faith in Christ is indispensable. Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Walking in the ways of the Lord, that is crucial. To walk in his ways, to walk in the light of his countenance, to walk in after the ways of his commandments, that's the way to be prepared. That's how we know we're prepared. By following the Lord closely, by following him fully, not by sloth. You're not going to get anywhere by sloth, but by diligence and following Christ closely, trusting the promises, pressing on in duty. That is the way. That is the way to know that one day you and I will stand on the sea of glass, mingled with fire, and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, bless to us thy word. Help us to lay these things to heart. Help us to cleave to the Lord. Give us a settled and fixed purpose of heart to cleave to Christ, to follow the Lamb, turning our back on sin, that we would not yield to the world, but conform to Christ and be like him. May our eyes be upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and pardon and accept us for his sake only. Amen.